Amen. Thank you, Philip. Hey, I'm Cameron. I'm one of the teaching pastors here at Christ Community Church. It's good to be with you all this morning. If you would be turning in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9, we're going to be in verses 42 to 50. And as you're turning there, let me ask you a question. What actually determines for you whether or not something is worth the cost? We could be talking financial, we could be talking time, we could be talking personal involvement, we could be talking any manner of cost that you might pay. So what for you determines whether or not something is worth in engaging in those things, giving things up so that you can have that thing? Well, oftentimes, or most often I would say, what determines whether or not it's worth it is the thing itself. Right? Is the value of the thing itself oftentimes determines whether or not we are willing in any way, shape, or form to pay the cost. This is going to be a very important concept for us as we're going to hear some hard words from Jesus, right? As I read this, you may be thinking, wait, where's Jesus meek and mild, the guy that loves his enemies? He's saying some hard things here. Well, whenever Jesus does seem to shift gears, or maybe to our ears sound slightly out of character, there often is a reason underneath that, and that reason is the value of the thing that he's talking about. And if we don't share that same value, we're going to have a really hard time understanding what he's saying, and even worse, not just dismissing it because it was too hard for us to hear. So, as I read God's word, be thinking on that. Listen to Mark 9, this is verses 42 through 50. This is the word of the Lord. Whoever causes one of the little ones, these little ones, who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So what Jesus is doing here, I'd like for us to walk away with this key truth, is that Jesus calls us to costly discipleship for God's glory, and this is very important what I'm about to say next. Our joy. Well, it's just important. It's not as important as the other things, but God's glory, our joy, and the life of the world. I think sometimes we hear that discipleship ought to be costly and think that means, therefore, there is no joy involved. That's not true. Oftentimes, we derive significant joy from investing in something and gaining fruit from that, right? So it's not that we're calling you to a life of just abject suffering with no joy. That would be contra the gospel. But what we are talking about is something actually we're being invited into that did cost God and Jesus something and will cost us some things along the way. But since we're playing with house money, it's not the same thing, right? So do remember from last week what we heard from Matt. This is the actual conclusion of the first section on the call to dependence, what life in the kingdom for a disciple looks like. What it looks like is that we are dependent fully and utterly upon God, right? If you remember from last week, John started to apply something that Jesus said. He got concerned because there was an exorcist that is not even named, who they tried to stop because he wasn't following them, probably more the disciples than Jesus. And so they couldn't stop him, right? And so John got nervous and he went to Jesus and said, hey, what's the deal here? Remember what Jesus said? He said, listen, anyone who does things in my name, they can't deny me. They can't speak ill of me. And so therefore, they are for us, not against us. Right? And so that is a difficult passage for many reasons, because if you're like me, you're asking, well, how far down the list does this thing go? What all kind of differences might that include? Well, here's the good news. We have Scripture to help us understand how far it might go. We also have the Holy Spirit to help give us wisdom and insight and to be patient and be able to take our time. We never have to be in a hurry about things as much as we think. And do remember, don't go throwing around the term heresy on every riven thing that you disagree with. Do you know what heresy actually is? It's a very technical definition. It is any denial of the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Full stop. Doesn't necessarily include our various end time views, right? As Josh was admitting just this week in a staff meeting, yes, I'm calling him out, but I share his view in part. I'm an amillennialist at heart, but a panmillennialist in practice. What does that mean? Well, when Jesus shows up, it's all going to pan out, right? And I don't know that I'm going to argue with him. Now, I got that kind of energy sometimes, but I think I'm going to be glad with however it goes because he, the king, the Lord, will have returned and made all things new. And so it's very important that we are careful and patient with the differences that we have, which is one of the reasons why, yes, I'm PCA. This is a Presbyterian church. We believe in the governance and the theology and the doctrine, but at the same time, we can be charitable because we admit humbly that we don't know everything. And we might be wrong on some stuff, and some of this may be personality-driven. It's just what we like, right? One of the reasons I may not be Pentecostal is because I can't dance. It's actually not true. I can dance. I just don't like doing it at church. And so, is that something we should divide over? No. We should not divide over lesser matters than Christ himself. And that which affects our ability to understand our identity in him, which is what he's getting to here, right? So notice this is the continuation of that same conversation. He says, whoever causes one of these little ones, so who's these? Well, they had just talked about the exorcist who came in Jesus' name, who previous to that conversation, Jesus has said, he grabbed a child and he said, those who receive as one of my an emissary in my name, one of these children, they have received me. This isn't about, so for those of you who are worried, like, I don't want to make this mistake, so I'm just not going to serve in children's ministry. That's not what this is talking about. This is actually talking about anyone who would come to you in Jesus' name if you were to cause them to doubt who and whose they are. There is a severe but just judgment that could await you. Now, is this something that maybe, have you done it accidentally? No, that's not how this works. This would be more of a lifestyle. This would be more of an ideology that overtakes and gets applied. We see this actually in Scripture. Remember when Paul was writing to the Galatians, some of the harshest words in all of Scripture Paul reserves for the Judaizers. People who were leading the little ones of Galatia astray, the new Christians, they were saying, okay, yep, it's great that you guys have accepted Jesus, but wouldn't it be even better if you identified as a Jew? Wouldn't it be even better if you got circumcised and understood all the rituals and all of the holidays and had the Seder meal before Easter? Wouldn't that be better? No. In fact, it would be to carry them further away from Christ because what was the point of circumcision? What was the point of all the holidays? What was the point of all of the covenants? What did it point to? Christ himself. So why would you need to go back to the shadow when you have the Son? Right? And so here, what Jesus is saying is, don't you dare cause somebody to doubt under any circumstance who and whose they are. Now, why does he say it so strong? He could have said, if you do that, you're in trouble. And let us fill in the blank for whatever we may think that is. But instead, he says, no, let me illustrate for you. It would be better if you had a millstone. Anybody know what a millstone is? Is it a small stone that grinds mill? Only if you want small amounts of mill. If you want real mill, it's a big, heavy stone, hundreds, if not thousands of pounds. He's saying it would be better if you had that wrapped around your neck and they chucked you into the sea. Uh-oh, that sounds kind of harsh. Where's the loving the enemy stuff here, Jesus? Well, It's not that he's not loving his enemies. In fact, he's being very loving to those who may count themselves his enemies because he's warning them. He is evidencing to them the profound value of the sons and daughters of the God Most High. He is evidencing that he died for them to be redeemed and restored to God their Father. That is not a light matter to him. He is also evidencing the gravity of the situation, that if they are not redeemed, hell awaits them. This is not some sort of neutral either or you can pick and choose, right? He's showing there is something real and certain here, and it is of great value. So where is he placing the value? On the little ones, on us. If you don't mind, I want to flip over because Paul gets at this in Ephesians chapter 2. So if you would turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 and listen at how Paul articulates the gravity of the situation as well as the just profound love of God. And listen at the terms that he used. He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were in nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." What did he just say? We all, at one time, were enemies of God, being led astray, failing to understand who and whose we are and ought be because of the creator of the universe. So notice, he could have ended right there and said, "And therefore you are all worthy of judgment," and he would have been just. Many people say this is one of the best phrases in all of the Bible. But God, despite our eneminess, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Let me pause there for just a second. Did you hear that? My struggle is I think sometimes we don't value what we just read. We take it for granted. We've heard it so many times. I get it, right? It may not be affecting how we live day to day, and I understand that too, the tyranny of the urgent and all. But if this doesn't have some sort of impact upon us, given the value that he's placing on image bearers, tell me of another ideology. Tell me of another belief system that places this kind of value on people. This kind of value. Now, you may have a truck with, "Well, I don't like being an enemy." Well, good, there's a solution. You may not like being talked about that way, and understand, yet you may think yourself a pretty good person. You haven't done any kind of gross, awful things. You're just trying to live. How can you be an enemy when you're just going through life? Well, that's because the creator of the universe has designed things a certain way and wants for us to taste and see that he is good. It is not that we should be scared out of hell. We should instead find heaven so hospitable and lovely, and the spot before the throne so valuable that we would receive the cost paid and pay the cost in discipleship to continue to learn about it, to continue to grow in its magnificence. But I think, I worry that for many of us, we don't value this, the thing itself. And so the cost just doesn't make that much sense to us. But for Jesus, who paid the ultimate cost, right? So that redemption would be, in essence, free to us. Costly to him, free to us. Because we didn't do anything to earn it. None of our works can gain it. It's given purely by God's grace, by his love. Did you hear that? Because God loves. Who does that? Who in here thinks we ought to follow you around with a video camera? I just dated myself. iPhone. Need a video camera for. And make a video about how amazingly you love your enemies so that we could teach the world. All right, I'll just get in the car with you and let's drive down 75. if you really got it going, let's turn on to 20. Hope we live to tell the story when we return, right? How quickly people become enemies when they cross us. So notice that God loves his enemies. Jesus so loves, so values the image bearers. Just even our call to worship, he will hang out with sinners and tax collectors, willing to be put down by the religious elite of the day, because he knows what he's come for. He knows the value. Listen to what it says, picking up verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's not just that we are redeemed, we're also called to a life of sanctification, discipleship, if you will, in which we grow in our understanding of how deep the Father's love. Paul even says it in Ephesians 3. He says, if you're going to try to understand God's love, you're going to need the strength and the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't do it flat-footed. That's how magnificent it is. That's how valuable it is that we in our own weakness are too limited to be able to get our heads around this kind of love, which, alluding to what Josh said, to be called to discipleship is to be called to relationship, right? What are the great commandments? Love God, love neighbor. But you better have something square first. You got to know you're loved first. You got to know your value. This is actually a good selfishness, that you are beloved of God. This past week, I was at RTS's commencement. And I was in the processional with all the PhDs and their regalia. I don't own a gown. Probably should get one for occasions such as this. And I don't own a hat for it either. And Jostens, if y'all know who Jostens is, they do the graduation stuff. They didn't get my stuff there in time. So I had to wear a borrowed Geneva gown, which is just a giant black gown, and you see me, right? Think of me in this processional, all these beautiful colors, beautiful hats of varying kinds based on the PhD that you have. And then you got the bouncer, right? The dude in black, bald-headed, looking like some sort of weird monk. And it was funny because one of my gifts is observation. So I'm walking in the processional, and I'm watching people's faces. They're like, looking, they're like, oh. They're not sure what's going on. So I get up on stage, and I'm sitting there, and there was a time when that situation would have turned into something volcanic for me. Self-hatred, where I would have turned in on myself and said, you low-rent academic, you imposter in a borrowed gown, head uncovered, you don't deserve to be here. Right? And it started, right? The little flicker started. And then in God's great mercy and grace, because of the work that the Spirit's been doing, the hard work I've done in counseling, yeah, I said it out loud, and other things, right? I was able to take that thought captive, look down the row at Bill Davis, who is probably one of the single smartest human beings I have ever known in my life, who, by the way, is taking notes at a commencement speaking. What do you think he's gaining? Like, here are the five keys to success according to God. Whatever, Ligon Duncan said. He said something smarter than that, just to be fair to Ligon. But he's taking notes in an act of humility. And then there's Bruce Lowe, who's a double PhD, I think, in like biochem and languages and all this kind of stuff. And Aaron Minnikoff, and then Carl and Karen Ellis, Dr. Carl, Dr. Karen Ellis, sitting in front of me. And I thought, Lord, what a profound act of love that you would let this dude in a borrowed gown, head uncovered, sit in this gallery, in this crowd. Praise be to God. Right? So you got to know you're loved before you can then turn and love God, which is that's what it caused me to do, and love neighbor. I was able to really bear witness. I knew some of the students who were graduating. One was Matt's brother-in-law. And it was a beautiful thing to bear witness to and not have it be about me after all. The, bouncer monk that was in their midst. And so That's why it's so important that if you read these verses and you don't understand that what Christ is protecting is you. See, if you read them and you're scared that you might mess up and do one of these things, which we'll get to that in a minute, you've already started down the wrong path. You must read them as this fierce lover of your soul saying, don't you dare cause any of mine to think they are less than, less loved than, less worthy than my love for them that I have bestowed upon them. Don't you do it. So there's the external part, right? Like he's saying, don't do this. Don't lead others astray. But then there's the internal. Notice he turns and says, hey, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, lest you go into hell with all of your faculties and all of your stuff. Well, this is interesting, right? An interesting list of things. Some have tried to figure out, well, is he maybe talking kind of like Paul did in 1 Corinthians 12? And no, I don't think he is at all. He's actually saying to them, if you have something, you have something that is causing you to think less of yourself, it must be purged from you. Now, this is interesting what he picks. Like, he didn't pick like the pinky toe, which we could live without two of those, right? He didn't pick the kidney, which you can live without two of those. He picked stuff that's pretty critical to how we go about our daily lives. It would be very costly to remove these things from ourselves. Now, is he being literal? I used to work in a physical therapy clinic that was one of the top hand clinics in the world, and a young man who had schizophrenia unfortunately read this, did something wrong with his right hand, took a chainsaw, and cut it off. That's not what he's saying. It's not to be literally interpreted as you have now become so unclean in your physical habitus that it must be removed. No. What he's speaking of is things that maybe have been important to you at one time in your life or maybe are important to you now, but for some reason are causing you to fail to know that you are beloved of Jesus. And so this is the gravity of the situation to him. This is the value that he so places on his beloved, that he would rather you give something up, something costly, something that's confusing you. It could be an idea that must be excised from you. Some idea that you have about yourself, something someone else spoke over you that you've been carrying, some way in which you belittle yourself or you think that the skin that you have, the body that you have is just not enough, that it needs to be radically transformed in some way by anything other than Christ himself and his love. He wants you to put that far from you and know how deeply you are loved. Now, we'll take a little scholarly side break here for a second. The word hell here is Gehenna, which is in the Valley of Hinnom, which many scholars have said he's not really talking about the literal hell. Well, but there's this beautiful example of this stinking, fiery, sulfury place that gives you a better understanding of the image itself. That doesn't mean he's talking about just that in the Valley of Hinnom. He's talking actually about literal hell, that there is a place where there is profound suffering. And to really anchor the point, he quotes Isaiah 66, 24, which would not have had this particular circumstance going on at that time. And so he's making it very clear, what I'm speaking of has always been. Not a new phenomena, not a local place that you can go to, but a place that you want to avoid for all eternity. And not to mention that, but you should also want others to avoid this place for all eternity. So best, don't scare them out of hell, because that doesn't necessarily tell them who and whose they are now, does it? Better, break out the treasure trove that is heaven itself, that is Christ himself, that is God the Father and his love, that is the Holy Spirit as part of the Trinity, that is the church, complex though she may be, costly though it may be to try to be a disciple in a church context. But it is worthy of our leaning into and growing in. He moves on from that to two uses of salt, which gets interesting. He starts with, for everyone will be salted with fire. What does that mean? That sounds pretty crazy. Well, what it means is when a sacrifice was about to be placed on the altar, it would be salted to set it apart, right? So what he's essentially saying is you will be, as you go through the life of discipleship, we could call it sanctification, you will be prepared further and further and set further and further apart for God's purposes, for God's glory. You will grow in understanding how deeply you are loved, and therefore you will grow in loving God and loving neighbor. This is a process of being salted or set apart. It is sacrificial. Is love not sacrificial? How many of you just wake up every day and turn to your spouse or turn to your kids and go, it is so easy loving you. It's just stupid how easy it is. This is great. How many of you go over to your neighbors or deal with any of your friends? You're just like, it is so easy being your friend. How many, who's ever heard that from a friend? Loving you is just too easy. Don't go using that now and get me in trouble with your significant others. But my point is, we recognize that it's just not. And it changes over the years, and you have to grow in it to be able to continue in it. And so we have to be prepared. We have to be set apart. And Christ continues this process. And he goes on to say, salt is good, and this is the other use, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? So he's saying more as preservative in this case or enhancer. I've said this many times here, and I hope you believe it, and I hope you actually practice it more importantly. But we as Christians who know how profoundly we are loved, we ought to throw the best parties, and we ought to be the most creative people in any given room. We ought to be the most relaxed and non-anxious presences anybody in the world's ever seen. I get it, it's a process, takes time to get there. But that ought to be what we get accused of. Because we know we want to bring flavor to things. We want to actually preserve those things that are ultimately good. And he concludes with, have salt in yourselves. So he's bringing them both back together. Be set apart, be prepared as a living sacrifice. We're going to hear Paul's words here in just a minute on this. And he's also saying, but also make things that you're involved in better. Make them more flavorful. Make them more long-lasting. Be something that actually helps bring eternity into the present, as it were, or evidences that. And he goes on and says this. And notice, this is a very interesting conclusion for this section. And after you've done all that, be at peace with one another. Do you know where all that's included? Would he be skipping like, don't worry about the marriage stuff. Just worry about like the between church folk. Was that not between church folk? Don't worry about as far as you and your kids are concerned. Just worry about between church folk. Is that not part of the covenant? Is that not church folk? So this has to apply everywhere. And granted, we're in differing forms and fashions of trying to see that accomplished, right? Different relationships are in different phases, and you just work and do the best you can. And as Paul will say later, be at peace as much as it depends on you. Sometimes it don't depend on you. You can't do much about it. But this is critical for who we are as the people of God and is actual evidence of knowing who and whose we are. Romans 5, we have been made at peace with God to stand before him and for us to not live as people who are at peace within ourselves, with God, and with each other and creation as well, as it turns out, then we're displaying the wrong identity. So this is worthy of us taking stock of, yes? Romans 12, 1 through 2, so Paul, understanding these things, says it this way. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God. Now notice, that's the appeal. By the mercies of God, not your strength, not your ability, but God's provided abundant mercy, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. We would do well to become a people who can better test things. But to test things, you got to know the value of the things themselves, yes? So let me ask you a couple questions for you to meditate on this week. What are some things that you need to remove from your life that hinder your following Jesus as a beloved disciple. What are some of those things? There's the low-hanging fruit stuff that's just anything internet-driven almost. But there's other things as well. To be more discerning, maybe about some of the, I'm going to say it out loud, Christian books we have that do a poor job of this. Maybe it's some of the podcasts we're listening to. Maybe it's some of the videos that we're watching. Maybe it's some things that seem good, but ultimately aren't. So, do you have to be in a hurry? Do you have to run home today and burn all your Tears for Fears CDs? Is anybody in the room have songs from the big chair? No? No one? Okay. How about that copy of Stephen King's It? Don't burn it just yet. But take stock, right? Prayerfully consider, what are some things that are causing you to think? You're going to have to go internal as well. For some of us, it's the inner monologue. It's the inner beliefs that we have about ourselves that we need to take hold of. And that takes time, doesn't it? He's not a blunt surgeon. He's a very careful surgeon. So you need not be in a hurry either. And then secondly, what helps to prepare you for the cost of being Jesus' disciple? I want to repeat, if you think that if it doesn't hurt, it probably ain't helping. What? That is patently untrue as a broad construct. If, on the other side, hedonistically you say, if it feels good, then it's good. No, that's not true either. I drank a Celsius the other night at like 8 o'clock, and I woke up every 30 minutes. It was a terrible idea. Not to mention the vitamin B stuff, it's not even bioavailable. So I threw all mine away. I'm out. But it tastes good, right? But it's not good for you. And they bill it as a health drink. It wasn't I started it. It was me. And so, we've got to recognize that discipleship being costly is costly so that we can arrive at the deeper joy and the greater profundity of how deeply we are loved, not just to suffer for suffering's sake. So Mark 9, 42 through 50 teaches us that Jesus calls us to costly discipleship for God's glory, our joy, and the life of the world. Yes, there's some things that we may need to give up in order to better understand who and whose we are. But you're not giving up anything that you will regret at the end of your life. Remember that. Let's pray. Father, thank you that Jesus loves us so much that he's willing to say some hard things, that he's willing to put things in a way that causes us to pause and go, wait a second. Where's the guy who loves his enemy? Where's the gentleness, the meekness, the kindness that leads to repentance? But God, help us to first confess and even repent of the fact that we don't really value the thing that ought to be valued, which is our own souls, our own bodies, our own hearts, our own minds. That we fail to recognize how deeply we are loved. We fail to recognize how precious we are to God, the creator of the universe, our Abba Father. And so help us to grow in that so that we can better recognize what ought stay, what ought go. And help us cultivate and vivify the things that are good and help us to mortify and put away the things that are destructive to us. And help us to take great joy in being loved by you. In Christ's name, amen.